Well, it is hot, isn't it? And I'm sure you feel like a Coke. I'm sure at this moment that's what you'd like. You'd love a Coke. But I'm just going to try and not burp now. Coca-Cola. It is the real thing. It's the real thing. Now, I don't know if you've ever given much thought to that advertising campaign. I know many of you haven't because Coke is so fattening. As you can see, I've heeded it a great deal. But the implication is pretty clear. Any other cola is a pale imitation of this reality. This is the real thing. So don't waste your time going after virgin cola or that disgusting diet stuff. Don't do it. This is the real thing. Well, I have to tell you that the writer to the Hebrews had quite a lot in common with the marketing people at Coke. He had one simple aim in his letter, and that was to prove to... Do you know, I am burping. Oh. I'm a fool. And that was to prove to his readers the vast superiority of Jesus Christ, every day and in every way. Every chapter, actually every verse of Hebrews screams, Jesus Christ, he is the real thing. Do you want a spiritually authentic experience? Then go to Christ. He's the real thing. And if you want to understand Hebrews, and it is quite a complicated book as you first look at it, then please just think that. Jesus Christ, he's the real thing. I've actually written that over the top of chapter 1 in Hebrews. But that's in my Bible. Don't please do it in the church Bible, or I'll be liquid papering all week. But that's the thing to write. And the whole book will open up to you then. Like an axe blade, it cuts through the book. He is the real thing. He is superior to everything that Judaism, the Old Covenant, can offer. He's superior to the angels, even though they're heavenly servants of God. We learn that early on in Hebrews. Then we learn that he's superior to Moses, the giver of the law. Then to Joshua. Joshua, a great man who led the people into the promised land. But Christ is superior to him. And he's superior to Aaron, the first high priest. Jesus is superior. He is superior. You see, this book, Hebrews, was first written to Jewish converts to Christianity. And life was getting tough for them. They were being persecuted for following Jesus Christ. They'd seen friends, particularly if they lived in Jerusalem, have to leave because they were persecuted. They'd watched Stephen, a fine, godly man, being killed. And their Jewish family and friends had ostracized them, had cut them out. And they looked at the temple, and they looked at the Jewish high priest, and they felt wistful, because for centuries, their lives had been run around the temple with its elaborate rituals and its inspiring beauty. And the high priest was a very important man. He led Israel. He was a judicial and military figure as well as a religious figure. And they started asking themselves, is it really worth following Jesus Christ? Is it really worth it? And the writer of the Hebrews again and again says, look, what you have in Christ is the real thing. He's the reality. How can you begin to even think of going back to the model, to the temple, to the old visual aid? That's all it was. How can you think of going back? You must be mad to go back. And here in this chapter, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, there are two comparisons that we will see between the old Jewish ritual on the one hand and what Christ has done on the other. And I hope that you'll see by the end of this sermon that it's ridiculous to go anywhere else but to Christ. It's like a mother having a baby and then repeatedly going back to her dolly. She's got this living baby and she repeatedly goes back to her dolly. Actually, I must thank my colleague John Cook for lending me this. Charming offer. It's ridiculous, isn't it, to do that? I mean, my sister, I've just been in South Africa for 2 weeks, and my sister had a baby. She said I had to go out. I wasn't much help to her, but I went out for the birth. And I'm thinking about the birth now. And, you know, I just spent 2 weeks there. But when my sister brought little Rebecca home with her, she didn't sort of go to the cupboard and get out her dolly. She didn't go to the copy because she'd moved on. She had the real thing. And she'd done away with the model and the toys. And that is the issue of Hebrews. Don't go back. Don't go back to the model. You've got the real thing. Now, just before we continue, we've got to remember why we should read Hebrews. Why this message is so important. Why do we need to listen to Hebrews? And the answer is really summed up in this book by one word. And if you want to know why Hebrews is so important, it's in this word. Perseverance. Perseverance. Keeping going. Now, I'm sure that you, like me at times, find the Christian life is hard. And it's going to get harder in our culture. But it is hard to keep going. And I'm sure that there are times when you are tempted to throw the towel in. Maybe you're a strong Christian and you'd never say that to someone else. But actually, you are feeling that temptation. You're thinking, well, why do I bother? Perhaps the people that are putting the pressure on are your family. They keep saying to you, look, you're praying into thin air. You're being manipulated. Why are you bothering? Maybe that's what you're getting from your family. Or perhaps it's at work. You are finding that Christ's standards keep isolating you. Time and again, you cannot share in the office joke in the same way or in the backbiting. You just can't do that. And it isolates you and it's hard. Or maybe it's just tough trying to live the Christian life. It's just hard to have to keep battling with your sinful nature, to have to keep battling with your tongue, to have to keep battling with your sexuality, to have to keep battling with this sort of instinctive selfishness. And you just think, well, you know, why am I bothering? Other people go with the flow and they seem to find it much easier. Or perhaps actually it's church. Perhaps it's church. You look around and to be honest, you don't have a lot in common with the people around here. There are other people you'd much prefer be with. And you seem to ask yourself, you know, why bother? Why do I keep going? Or maybe it's one particular relationship. And that relationship, that one person perhaps is very appealing. But you know it would really harm your Christian walk if you went out with them or whatever. And yeah, there are sometimes real temptations, aren't there? And all these, I don't know which one it is with you. These different temptations to throw the towel in. Now why? Why read Hebrews? Why do it? Let's turn to a passage that just outlines this quickly. Page 1210, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Some famous verses. But verses that sum up what Hebrews is about. Two pages over. Chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now how? How do we run with perseverance? How do we keep going when life gets hard? This is the message of Hebrews, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we'll do in chapter 8. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The writer knows that we're capable of that. We're capable of growing weary and losing heart. And if you want to persevere, if you want to keep going, then you will fix your eyes on Jesus. Paul here, as you see, is quoting from a race that he'd seen. And he'd obviously seen the way that the athletes come out of the block and focus on the finishing tape. And nothing distracts their eyes. The one who does this, Paul would have loved Linford Christie. Have you seen Linford Christie? He comes out and his eyes are just utterly focused on the finish. And Paul says, if we want to persevere, that is what we are to do. We are to focus on Jesus Christ. So I guess my prayer now, as we look at the supremacy of Jesus in Hebrews 8, is that you will resolve to throw off that which is hindering your Christian life. You'll say, okay, mid-August, I'm going to resolve. And maybe there's something that's really entangling you, like a runner who's got his tracksuit bottoms around his ankles. He can't run. And maybe that's the truth. Maybe that's true for you. Maybe there's a certain sin that is easily entangling you. Well, Hebrews 8 is great news because it reveals that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has the power to help you to persevere. He's not just saying persevere. He's saying in Hebrews 8, I've got the power to get you through this. That's the joy. He is at work in heaven for us. And that means that we are not alone as we seek to persevere and run the Christian race. Chapter 7, as it builds up to chapter 8, tells us some great truths about the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest on our behalf. First, if we can flick back now to chapter 7, verse 27. We just fly back. That's on page 1206. Let's just see what builds up to chapter 8. What Christ has done in verse 27. Christ has made a perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of himself on my behalf. Therefore, I, a sinner, can come to God through him, which is no small thing. It is no small thing that I can come to God through that sacrifice that Christ has made. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Do you see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for you in agony? Because that's what the author of Hebrews means you to see. You are to see him there for you in your place. That is what he has done, so that we can come to God. So Christ, through his death on the cross, wins me complete forgiveness of my sins. And I can enter the presence of God despite my sin once for all. And then secondly, in verse 25, if we just flick back, I am told that Christ, my high priest, lives forever in heaven to intercede, to pray for me. So not only has he died for me that I may enter God's presence, but also I have an ally in heaven. I have Christ fighting my corner, undergirding my whole Christian life. That is extraordinary that he is there praying for me. About 10 years ago, I was walking along the road with a university friend. And as we walked along, a large bolt from a builder's scaffold hit the floor just in front of us. And it could have killed either one of us, this bolt. And when we protested, the builder who dropped it was remarkably unapologetic. I think he just thought we were jumped up students, which maybe we probably were, and so he wouldn't apologize. And I just shrugged my shoulders and walked off. The girl I was with said, I'm going to speak to my father. The next day, the builder who dropped the bolt came to my hall of residence and apologized to me in person. I was shocked. I was speechless. He came in and he opened the door and he said, I'm sorry. It was remarkable. Actually, when I told the girl's boyfriend what had happened, he did treat her much better, as I remember. Now, you see, that girl looked powerless, but she could utilize her father's resources when she needed them. And that is exactly what the writer is doing here in chapters 7 and 8. He is revealing to us the resources we have through Christ our High Priest, won for us at Calvary. And if we understand these resources, if you can take them on board, then you will persevere in the Christian life. Actually, the Christian life will be a joy to you. It will be a joy. What Hebrews 8 reveals is a joy. So let's now look at chapter 8 under two headings. Verses 1 to 5, Christ's workplace, which is the real thing. And then secondly, verses 6 to 13, Christ's covenant, better promises. So the real thing, better promises. So first, Christ's workplace, the real thing. We see here the workplace of Christ, our great high priest, which is the real sanctuary, the true heavenly sanctuary. It's not a copy, it's the real thing. Can we see verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8? The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. So can you see here in verses 1 and 2 that where Jesus Christ works is the real presence of God. It is the actual presence of God. He is seated there. Why is he seated? Because his work is finished. That's why he's seated. Now in the Jerusalem temple, the temple on earth, there were no seats because the priests had to go on offering sacrifices day after day. Their work had not finished day after day. But Christ is seated because his work is done. He has died for us. The work is completed. And now he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. Now, I just want to say something about heaven here. This is not a metaphor. This is a real physical place. Christ is there in his resurrection body. His body is real and heaven is real. He is there now in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, by contrast, in the Jerusalem temple, where the Jewish high priest went into the Holy of Holies, when he did that, the place where God dwelt, he could only do that once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he only went in, verse 5, to a copy and a shadow of the presence of God. All he went into, that high priest, once a year, was the visual aid. That's all he went into. You see, to the Jews, the tabernacle, which later became the temple, conveyed a double message. On the one hand, that tabernacle, that temple said, God is with you. That's what it said. So when the Jews saw the tabernacle or the temple, they knew God was in the midst of them. They knew God was with his people. And yet there was another message, and it was this. Don't get too close. Don't get too close. Yes, God is with you, but that doesn't mean that you can walk into his presence. There was no easy familiarity. Yes, God is in the midst of you, but only one of you, once a year, can enter God's presence. Only one of you, once a year. Can we just look across chapter 9, verse 7? There it is, chapter 9, verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, that's where God was, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people have committed. But now under the new covenant, the new system, when we come to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest, which we do in prayer, when we pray, we are ushered into the real presence of God. Because Jesus Christ, verse 1, the high priest through whom we come is sitting there at the right hand of God. And Christ escorts us in. He escorts us in by prayer, right into the presence of God. Now this should revolutionize our attitude to prayer. This has profoundly affected me as I've prayed this week. Once I've grasped this. When we take time out to pray, when we pray, we're not coming halfway to God. Our prayers are not bouncing off the ceiling. Do you sometimes feel that? We're not just sort of praying into thin air. That's what many feel, isn't it? No. We get all the way into God's presence when we pray. We don't have to wait 364 days until we can enter God's presence, as the Jews did. And then only one could go in once a year. We don't have to wait. Amazingly, we can pray at any time. We can come to God in prayer as often as we choose, day or night. And we don't need endless rituals and sacrifices to cleanse us from our sin before we go to God. Endless sacrifices and rituals, that's what they had to go through before they got to God. Now, however sinful we've been, if we're Christians, we can come to God simply asking Jesus to apply the benefits of the cross for us. And then through him, chapter 7, verse 25, we can draw near to God. So don't let people tell you you need them to approach God. Don't let a priest say to you, "Oh, you need me to get to God." Don't let someone say, "Oh, you need to confess. You need to go to communion to come to God." No. Once for all, through Christ's death, I can get to God. Once for all, right into God's presence at any time. And not because I merit it, but because Christ has done the work for me. Not because I'm ever good enough. I'm not. But because Christ has sacrificed himself. Now, I pray that that inspires you to pray. That has been my prayer this week as I prepared this sermon. That will inspire you to pray. That you will say, this is a mind-blowing privilege that I can enter God's presence when I pray. Not into some model or copy. No, the real thing. Heaven. You can enter heaven through prayer. So on Tuesday, if you come to the prayer gathering on Tuesday, then you are not wasting your time. You are coming to Christ in heaven. Together as we meet to pray, we will go there to heaven. That is an immense privilege as we pray. Or perhaps if you buy the All Souls Prayer Diary and you sit and you faithfully pray through it, and sometimes you put it down and you think, well, I wonder what the point of that was. You ever do that? No, you must not allow yourself to think that. Don't let the devil throw that into your mind. It is a wonderful thing to do. You have come to the sanctuary of God. You have come to heaven as you've prayed. And I think this is the most comforting thing. Wonderfully, I am never alone, therefore. I'm never alone. Don't you find that London is quite a lonely place? That you're often alone. And you're often alone and you're under great pressures. But what this tells me is that I can pour out my heart in prayer, as the psalmist said. I can pour my heart out and I can know that I am in the presence of God, that I can go to heaven, to the sanctuary, through what Christ has done. And I can take the issues and the relationships and the temptations and the stresses that are burdening me, and I can lay them in heaven through prayer at the feet of the risen Christ. I can do that. As he sits at the right hand of the throne in heaven. And this is no metaphor. This is no picture. This is really what is happening when I pray. Now this should fill us with joy. This is a wonderful thing that we can do this. It is such a comfort. Perhaps tomorrow you'll be under huge pressure at work. You can stop and you can pray and you can enter heaven as you do that. That is an immense privilege. For the Jews, only one man once a year in the visual aid in the temple could go into the presence of God. But under the new covenant, we can go by prayer at any time. And that is no small thing. No small thing. So it's the real thing, Christ's workplace in heaven, and we can go there by prayer. Secondly, Christ's covenant, better promises, better promises. Verses 6 to 13. Now I don't know whether you've had this experience recently, but I had it recently. You go into a shop, I did this at John Lewis's the other day, and you select your item. And you go to the checkout, you queue, the time comes for you to pay, and you open your wallet or your purse, and you find that you're skint. You've got 47p sitting there. And it's so embarrassing, because it's always the case, there's a queue of people behind, and so you have to take your item and put it back on its shelf, and you sort of plod out of the store rather quietly. It's simple. You can't meet your side of the deal, your obligation. So the deal is off. That's scenario one. But just think of this. Think of this scenario two. You get to the checkout. You can't pay. Again, you've only got 47p. But then the John Lewis employee says, that's okay. Here's the item. We'll pay as well. Wouldn't that be a joy? And all you have to do is you just say, well, thanks very much, and you walk out of the shop. That's scenario two. Now, that is really a picture of what is going on here in Judaism. Scenario one, that is the picture. And the writer is saying for Jewish Christians, you know, do you want to stick with that, or do you want to go to scenario two? Let's look at scenario one, verse 9. God had made the Mosaic covenant with their forefathers when he led them out of Egypt. He rescued them. And he said to these people under this covenant, now live as my people. But they could not fulfill their side of the agreement. They couldn't pay. They couldn't keep obedient. So, can you see the start of verse 8? This is what went wrong. God found fault with the people because, midway through verse 9, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. So what has God done? Verse 8. We now move to the second scenario. He himself keeps both sides of the agreement. Verse 8. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And what does this covenant contain? End of verse 6. Better promises. That's what God has done. For now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is given the resources to obey, to keep his side of the agreement. It's as though at John Lewis, they say, look, here's the money to pay, Rico. Now you've got the resources. Now you can pay. And I just want to focus on one of the great Old Testament promises here, which the writer quotes, to show these Jewish Christians that Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. Verse 10, can you see it? A wonderful promise. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. So here we see the Holy Spirit will bring this promise to pass in the life of the Christian through Christ's new covenant. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. Here is the promise of the power, here it is, to do what is right. That is what we're promised here. We are promised the power to do what is right. You see, God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to change us. So that deep down, when we become Christians, I'm sure you know this, deep down, you long to do the right thing. Isn't that true? With all the other stuff going on in your heart, deep down, you want to go Christ's way. The very roots of your personality and your motivation are changed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. We long to do the right thing. God, by his Holy Spirit, gives us the internal motivation and the power to do what is right. He changes our hearts. So the Jews, in their covenant, were just given a signpost. They were just saying, obey me in the land. That was the signpost. But the Christians, by the Holy Spirit, under Christ's new covenant, were not just given a sign, but a vehicle to take them. They didn't just have a sign, they had a vehicle, God's Holy Spirit, to take them to obedience. And what that means is that we're not stuck in our sin. Are you struggling to persevere? Perhaps in one area. You're really struggling. Well, this verse promises us that you are not stuck. If someone comes to me and they say individually, they say, Rico, you know, very quietly, one doesn't tell anyone else, but they say, Rico, I'm stuck in this area. I can say to them, I can say, no. Deep down, you want to change, and you know that by the Holy Spirit's power, change can happen. We are not stuck in our sin. We do have the strength and the capacity by God's Holy Spirit to change, however deep-rooted and impenetrable we may feel a certain sin is. We can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can pray. And as we remember the Holy Spirit, we know that we can change. Can I tell you that? Can I tell you that God is saying here that change is possible? We are not stuck. Change is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the odds, I know, seem overwhelming. But God, by His Holy Spirit, has given you the resources to change. And Christian after Christian in this church can testify to that. So two great blessings of the new covenant that come through Jesus. And I hope they send you away rejoicing. Blessing number one, that I can enter God's very presence in prayer. And number two, that through the Holy Spirit I am not stuck. And these two things mean that I can persevere in the Christian life. We can persevere. I pray that in the week ahead, prayer will be a wonderful thing to you, a wonderful privilege as you realize what it is that you do. You come to heaven. And I pray that you will know that within you, He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, that you can overcome, that you are not stuck through the Holy Spirit's power. If we do that, then we will live lives that are honouring to Christ, and deep down, we want to do that. Let's pray that that happens, that we persevere. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you give us the resources to persevere in the Christian life. Thank you that we can pray and enter heaven itself. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enables us to change and never be stuck. And Lord, we pray that these two lessons of prayer and the ability to overcome sin would never leave us. We pray that we would leave rejoicing that you have given us the power to persevere. Amen.